As we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and today I want to speak to you on the subject of unfading glory. Unfading glory. The primary theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over all that had preceded him. In particular, the old Jewish economy and all that was included in it. In the book of Hebrews, he is presented as superior. Superior to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron. Superior to the priesthood of Levi. He has an everlasting priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which chapter 6 and 7 presents as being superior to that of Levi. Superior to the sacrificial offerings, superior to the old covenant, the old tabernacle, superior to the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter, and all that belonged to what Paul would call the ministry of death. We'll see that in just a moment. 13 times in the book of Hebrews, the word better is used. Because Christ is superior to all that preceded him, things are better. There is a better name, better things, better hope, better covenant, better ministry, better promises, better sacrifices, better possessions, better country, and a better resurrection. And throughout the book, the writer contrasts the old covenant with the new in more ways than we can discuss today. But consider this. He said, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," meaning Jesus, "by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." And what he's talking about here is transition. That the old covenant is fading away. That it is actually being replaced. In fact, he goes on to say, when he said a new covenant, the fact that he says a new one means that the first is now obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. There are two words in the Greek language for time, and one of those is the word neos, like we get neoclassical, the new classical. Neos, which means a point new and as a point in time. But there's another word, and that word is kainos. And that doesn't mean new in terms of a point of time, but rather new in quality. That this new covenant won't just be new from the sense that in terms of it's just arrived, but that it will bring something altogether different. That it will bring a new element that was missing from the first. Everybody, did I say that where everybody can understand it? Say amen. Okay, now what he's talking about here is he's talking about the fact that the old covenant is now fading away, ready to disappear. And he picks up this theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he says, "But now nothing, not that rather, that we are adequate of ourselves to consider our anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." He's answering a question he asked in the verses just before it, when he talks about how that we are living letters read and known by all men. And he asks, who is adequate for these things? And here he says, we're not adequate within ourselves as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter. The letter belonged to the old covenant. But of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And here, the old covenant was marked by condemnation resulting in death. But the new covenant, he said, is marked by the life-giving Spirit. And in the next sentence, Paul demonstrates the surpassing glory of the new covenant over the old. In verses 7 and 8, he said, "But if the ministry of death," that's the old covenant, condemnation and death, "if the ministry of death," and when he says if, it carries the idea of since. There's no question about that. He means since the ministry of death, written in letters engraved on stones. You obviously recognize that as a reference to the Ten Commandments. written with the finger of God on stone? Where is the new covenant written? He said it is written by the Spirit in the heart. And this was prophesied by Ezekiel. It was prophesied by Jeremiah. In those days, I will bring a new covenant, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and the covenant will be written in the hearts of men by the Spirit of God. And this is what he's referring to. And he says, if the ministry of death, that is the old covenant, in letters engraved on stone, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, the reference here to, I'll get back to that, but the reference here to the glory in Moses' face goes all the way back to Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, the Bible says, first of all, what you see there in verses 1 through 9, the two tablets were replaced. Remember what happened to them? When he came down from the mountain, he threw them in anger and broke. Moses is the only person I know who broke all 10 commandments at one time. And God says he's going to replace them right here in verse 1 of Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So first of all, at Exodus 34, the two tablets are replaced. Then secondly, the covenant is renewed. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the tablets have been replaced, the covenant is being renewed, and then in verse 29 through 35, we see that the covenant is ratified. Because Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, that is with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, among other things, the glory radiating from the face of Moses was confirming in that it validated the covenant. Who in Israel could look upon Moses' face and question the legitimacy of the covenant with this miraculous sign? Just as at a previous time, when the leadership of Moses and Aaron were challenged by Korah and the rebellion, God produced a miracle sign when he caused Aaron's rod to bud, validating Moses and Aaron as leaders. Here is yet something of a miraculous sign. It is quite obvious that Moses has been in the presence of God, and that the law he is bringing from the hand and the mind and the heart of God. And the glory was a convincing seal of authenticity. Now, Moses had been in the immediate presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 28, we saw that. Those days were inaugurated or begun by an audacious request by Moses when he said, this is back in chapter 33, verse 18, when he said, Lord, show me your glory. That's a bold request. I would point out that prior to this question, he asked another question, which I believe must always precede the second question, because back in verse 13 of the same chapter, he said, Lord, show me your ways. Before he said, show me your glory, he asked, Lord, show me your ways. And that's another sermon, but I'm of the persuasion that if we knew more of the ways of the Lord, we might experience and know more of the glory of the Lord. Amen. And God explained to him that he couldn't see his face and live. Verse 20 of chapter 33. So he hid him in the cleft of a rock. He was covered with God's own hand. He said, I will pass by in my glory, and as I pass by, I will remove my hand. And the King James says you can see the hinder parts. Other translations say you can see the back of God. The Hebrew carries the idea of you can see the afterglow. The afterglow of His presence. in a wedding when the bride walks down the aisle. After she has passed, the train behind her follows. And it is something of that picture, of that imagery that is captured here. As God passes by, He removes His hand and Moses sees the train, the regal train of God's glory. And immediately, I want you to notice his response. Number one, his first thing he did instantly, his knees buckle, he goes to his face, and he begins to worship God. You can read this in chapter 33. Verse 8. He bows and he begins to worship God. That is the immediate response. That will always be the response when the glory of God is manifested in this way. This kind of powerful presence of God. The second thing that he did, not surprising, is he repented. You can read that in verse 9. He begins to confess his sins. He begins to confess the sins of the nation. And this too is a human response to the immediate presence of God, because the holiness of God reveals the sinfulness of man. That's what happened to Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he went in the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up. What did he say? He said, "Woe is me. Here in His presence we are undone." We sang it a minute ago. And I would have you to keep in mind that Isaiah was probably one of the most righteous, godly men alive on the planet. And if you read his book for the first 5 chapters, he goes around saying, "Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you." But when he comes into the temple and he sees the magnificence and the purity of God's holy presence, he says, "Woe is me." This wasn't an adulterer. This wasn't a profligate. This wasn't an idolater. This was a prophet of God, a righteous and holy man. But when he came into the immediate presence of God, he was undone. He was overwhelmed. And he confessed, "Lord, I am a sinful man. I dwell among an unclean people. I'm a man of unclean lips," because the holiness of God reveals always the sinfulness of man. Remember that illustration I told you about the lady who used to brag? See, here, let me back up a minute. Here's the problem. As long as you compare yourself to a lower standard, you can see that was Isaiah's deal. As long as he compared himself to other people, he could maintain a pretty high opinion of himself. But the moment he is measured against the ultimate standard of absolute purity and righteousness, he's wiped out. And as long as you compare yourself to other people or I'm as good as this guy or I'm not as bad as that guy, you can maintain a pretty good opinion of yourself. But when you come to the presence of God, one of the things that it does is exposes. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And no man who is afraid of who has anything to hide is afraid to come to the light." That's what light does. And there is no light so great or bright as this one. And so the woman used to brag about how clean her wash was. One winter day she hung it on the line. She went home and fell down and went to sleep. She fell asleep. When she woke up, it was sometime later, she went out to check on her clothes. By now they were frozen, because while she was asleep, a fresh blanket of snow had fallen. And for the first time, she saw her wash against the backdrop of the pure virgin snow. And she realized that what she thought was white and clean wasn't so white after all. Against the purity of that blinding white snow, she saw how dingy and yellow the clothes really were. And that's what happens when men encounter the presence of God. And you'll find it all through the Bible. The most holy, godly, righteous men in all of the Bible, including Daniel, including John, all the way through, when they come into the immediate presence of God, they're overwhelmed. And they usually are on their face, worshiping and repenting before the Lord. And then the outcome of that, the third thing that happened, was Moses became a bearer of God's glory. There's a New Testament image of this when Mary took the box of alabaster ointment and broke it, worth a year's wages, a lavish expression of worship, too costly for her own use, but not so costly to give to her Lord. And she breaks the box and she anoints the hands and the head and the garment, the feet of Jesus. And the Bible said the fragrance filled the room. And what happened in that experience and that worship experience as she is anointing Him, that ointment gets all over her. So that the fragrance of Christ is now over her. It's in her hair and on her hands and on her clothes, so that when she leaves the room and walks down the street and passes by, people, what a fragrance. I wonder what kind of fragrance we give off in the mall and at work and at school and at home. And what can people sense that one whose name is like ointment poured forth, the Song of Solomon says. You see? And there in the presence of God on the mountain, in His worship and in His brokenness, in His repentance, in His confession, there's a transference. He now is bearing the glory of God into the mountain. But the response of the people is quite revealing. When they see it, they are afraid. They are afraid. They're afraid to come near to Him. And you ask why? Well, I'm not exactly sure. But it could be that they're remembering the prohibitions that had been given. Because if you look back at verse 3, God instructed Moses, now you're to come up on the mountain, but no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. Don't get too close. And remember back in Exodus 19 when God first came down on Mount Sinai, And there was the appearance of fire and earthquake and trembling, and the people heard the voice of God and were terrified. Before that, Moses instructed him. He said, you put a perimeter around the mountain and don't let anyone touch the mountain lest they die. So maybe it was that, wait a minute, hey, it may be risky to get too close here. Maybe they were afraid of getting too close to the glory. I think a lot of people are that way today. Because if they get... you can have Sunday religion and live with compromise and inconsistency and secret sin. But you get in the presence of God and the holiness of God is revealed. All of that's stripped away. And so people, they prefer to live at a distance in the outer court because then they don't have to deal with their stuff. And they can scratch their religious itch on Sunday and do their God thing at church without having to be real. That may be it. Or perhaps it was just that they were startled by such an unusual manifestation that left them unnerved. I could understand that. But the fact of the matter is, here's a simple truth. The glory of God makes people nervous. It does. It makes people really nervous. I've already mentioned Isaiah, what happened to him. He goes into the temple and man, he is wiped out. Daniel, when he had visitations from angels that appeared, and this wasn't God, but this was angels, and there was this heavenly manifestation, and you find him on his face, he can't even move. He can't get up. He has no strength. What happened to John on the island of Patmos? In the upper room, when he saw Jesus in his humanity, he leaned upon his breast. But on the Isle of Patmos, when he turned and saw the risen Christ, the living Jesus, in the midst of the golden candlesticks, with hair as white as snow and eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass burned in a furnace, wearing the poteres, the garment of the prophet and the priest and the king, that golden sash about his chest. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword and his voice is like the sound of many waters, and he looks into his hands, and the last time he had looked at his hands, he saw scars. But that day he looked and saw stars. And when he saw him, he said, I fell at his feet, he's dead. This is John the Apostle, the Beloved, the one whom Jesus loved. When he saw Jesus in his humanity, he leaned on his breast. When he saw him in his holiness, he fell at his feet as dead. It's what Peter experienced that day. Of all things, they'd been fishing. They didn't catch anything. And Jesus says, go ahead and launch out again. And Lord, we haven't caught, but at your word we'll do it. And they go out and they let down the nets and they bring in this gigantic haul of fish, breaking the nets, and they have to get another boat. And the response of Peter, it's in Luke chapter 5, is absolutely amazing to me. When he sees this, he turns to Jesus and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. No one said anything about sin. What happened there? No one said anything about your sin, Peter. Oh, but he had seen in that miracle the power, the majesty, the holiness of Jesus was manifested. And I'm telling you, when the presence and the glory and the holiness of Jesus is manifested, what did it do? It revealed his own heart. He said, "Oh Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And the next thing you see in that passage, he's on his knees, bowing down, worshiping. Same thing of Moses, repenting. And then the Bible says he left everything to follow Jesus. And if you want a biblical paradigm of how to respond to blessings of God in your life, when your nets are full, your eyes shouldn't be on the fish. It shouldn't be on the net or the miracle. They should be on Jesus. Oh Lord, on your knees, bowing and worshiping, leaving everything, giving everything to follow Christ. The presence of Jesus often made people nervous. There is a book. I read it years ago. And for the life of me, I cannot remember the title of it. I searched last night and tried to find it. And I can't remember. It was so many years ago that I read it. But this particular author, it was a book of history. And he traced through the centuries of history how that in each century, the culture at that time redefined Jesus to fit the culture. You see, God made man in his image, and then man promptly returned the favor. People are forever remaking God in their image. You know, witnessing to people, and they say things like, I just don't believe God sent anybody to hell. Which God? The God of the Bible? The God of the Bible has said, all who sin in every nation that forgets God. The God of the Bible has said, talks about the smoke of their torment rising day and night and having no rest forever and ever in the book of the Revelation. The God that won't do that is the God they have created in their mind. Because the God of the Bible, they don't like that God. That's not the God they want. So they recreate him. And he goes through in every generation. He talks about how in the 4th century when the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, endorsed Christianity. And then it became popular, everybody to be a Christian. So he talks about the Caesar Jesus. And then he talks about the Torquemada Jesus. That was during the time, that was the man who led the Spanish Inquisition. And how everybody then became judge and jury and the Inquisition and any smack of heresy, people put to death. A time of religious intolerance. And he goes all through history, even up to the hippie Jesus of the flower children and the yuppie Jesus of today. And his point is that here was his statement, the raw, unedited presence of Jesus makes people nervous. So they redefine him. They create him to be not as he is, but the God they want him to be. And I have a book entitled The Trivialization of God, The Dangerous Delusion of a Manageable Deity. That's what people want. They want a manageable deity. One who fits their lifestyle. One who doesn't make any demands on them. I want you to keep in mind that Israel did not see the glory of God directly. They saw but a reflection. A reflection from a single glance. Not at the face of God, but at the back of God. A reflection from a single glance at the back of God. And they are unnerved. What would it be like to stand in the immediate presence of God face to face? One can only imagine. Now with that background, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And let's talk about another reason for the veil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul adds a detail that isn't mentioned in Exodus 34. And we learn some new information. We have an additional reason, perhaps the real reason for the veil. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, that's the old covenant, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Look at this phrase, fading as it was. The glory in his face was fading. He goes on to say, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Do you understand what he's saying there? If the ministry of death, of condemnation, the old covenant had glory, we just saw that in Exodus 34, the glory that was in the face of Moses. The covenant was ratified in glory, reflected in the face of Moses. How much more will the ministry of righteousness, that is the new covenant, it won't just have glory, it will abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpassed it. What he's saying there is that compared to the glory, the abounding glory of the new covenant, the glory of the old covenant doesn't even compare. It's as if it didn't exist. When the sun comes out, put away the candles. Now, notice this. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. What fades away? The glory of the old covenant. The old covenant. Did we read it in Hebrews that it is obsolete and is disappearing, it is fading away? If that which fades away was with glory, what about this new covenant? Does it fade away? No, it remains. So if the lesser had glory that fades away, how much greater will the covenant be that remains? That's the point that he's making there. But notice this is twice that he's talked about the glory fading away. And in the third place, he said, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. Look at this phrase. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. He put a veil. Here's another reason. One, just to calm them down because they were unnerved by this sight. He put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel wouldn't see that the glory was fading. And what do veils do? They divide. There was one in the temple, remember? There's a great veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy place that kept men out. It divided. Sometimes they distort. A veil is not a hoodwink. It's not a blindfold. A woman who's wearing a veil, you can see through it, but not clearly. You can see through it, but partly, only partly. We see through a glass darkly, Paul said, but not clearly. Also, veils deceive. You may think your bride is Rachel, only to discover on your honeymoon that you've married Leah. And the fourth thing is that veils disguise. They conceal. What is real is hidden behind a deception. Moses put a veil over his face so that others could not see that the glory was fading. Now ponder that for a moment. And think about the intricate, elaborate, beautiful, stunning, fancy veils we have today. The church world has some pretty fancy veils. The most elaborate of any generation. Productions on a grand scale, choreographed services, spectacular programs, dazzling edifices, high-tech special effects, slick, polished presentations that rival a Las Vegas show. Impressive! But I fear that behind the veil, the glory is faded. There is a form of godliness, but where is the power thereof? We're kind of like Barney Fife. We have a uniform and a badge, but there's no bullet in the gun. Laodicea, that church had a real impressive veil. We're rich and creased with goods. We have need of nothing. But behind the veil, you're naked and wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Whitewashed sepulchers and painted graves looked impressive in Jesus' day, but he said within you're filled with dead men's bones. Decorated tombs were stunning, but behind the veil was rotting corpses. Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Impressive veil, those who say, oh Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many good deeds and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, on that day I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. When you look at a veil, you see one thing, but not the real thing. Because it distorts, and it disguises, and it deceives. And it raises some probing questions at a personal level that makes us uncomfortable. Is there a dichotomy between who we project ourselves to be and who we really are? Are we, well, how we live in private, does it match the public image? Are we really the person people think we are? Oh no, we have our religious veils. Church membership, paying tithes, attending, talking the talk. But let me ask you, behind the veil, has the glory faded? And we keep up the facade and the external to somehow draw attention to keep it from being known that the glory has faded. And the more elaborate the veil, then the less likely people will see what's behind it. That makes sense? King Shishak of Egypt came and invaded Jerusalem, and he stole the shields of gold, 400 shields of gold that Solomon had made. And the king at that time, they were stolen. He said, that's okay, we'll just put brass shields in their place. Brass shields. Has the enemy stolen the gold, and now what you have is just brass? See, you have to work real hard to polish brass, make it shine. When you got brass, you have to work really hard. Gold just shines. But brass, and when they're brass, you got to make sure that nobody gets too close so that they see that it isn't gold, that it's really brass. So behind all of our prettiness and all of our words and all of our religious nomenclature and all the stuff that we do, what's behind the veil? I tell you, I'm telling you it's probe, and it makes you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. I kind of feel a little undone myself. Has the glory faded? Was there a time when, I mean, you were really close to God, and you really loved God, and you were really committed, and you were really passionate, and Jesus was always on your mind and your heart, and you were a person of prayer and in the Word and serving God and loving God and passionate about Jesus. Was there a time in your life? And what about now? Has the glory faded? And now all you're left with is a veil. It may not sound like it, but I'm really trying to help you today. I'm really trying to help me today. And this is the beginning point of owning our stuff, owning where we are. Denial is not a river in Egypt. And God cannot heal what we're unwilling to confront. Oh yeah, we have fancy veils. But behind them has the glory faded. Now let me show you the alternative to this. The new covenant is marked by ever increasing and surpassing glory. Since the ministry of death, the old covenant came with glory, do we suppose that the ministry of life by the Spirit is without glory? He said, the first glory, back to that verse in verse 9 and 10, he said the first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. of the new way. And one of the things that makes the new covenant better is that the glory of the new covenant does not fade. It doesn't fade away. It is ever increasing. And Paul here is going to talk about a surpassing glory rather than a fading glory. And he does that in verse 13 when he says, we're not like Moses. We're not under that economy, that dispensation. We're not under the old covenant where the glory faded. You see that in verse 13. And here's what he goes on to say. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There was the alternative, the better of the new covenant. Not a glory that fades, but a glory that moves from glory to glory as we are transformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Ever-increasing, surpassing glory. That is the glory of the new covenant and the place where God wants us to live. Now, how do we get there? Five things, real quickly. The first thing he tells us in this passage, to experience surpassing glory, turn to Christ. Do you see it in the passage? When anyone turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. You see, here's what I want you to understand. In the presence of Jesus, you don't need to wear a veil. Number one, it's pointless because He isn't fooled by the veils. He already knows what you're trying to cover up and hide. There isn't anything about you. The Scripture says that the Word of God reveals the intent and thought of the heart, and we are naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There isn't anything about us that He doesn't know. So we're only fooling ourselves. While you may not be comfortable removing that veil in front of some people, and for good reason, because there are some condemning, judgmental people who would post it on Facebook and message boards and be on the phone. I understand that. You can take the veil off in the presence of Jesus. You don't need to wear a veil around Him. You can come just as I am, without one plea, except that the blood of Christ was shed for me. And here I am, Lord, wounded, broken, in all of my mess, all of my problems, all of my failures, all of my sin. Here I am. And know that the one who knows you the best is the one who loves you the most. In Christ you are fully known. You are fully loved. You are fully accepted. And authentic living begins by turning to Christ and let Him take away the veil. Amen. Second point. I could talk more there, but I promise to try to be quick. It requires an open face. Do you see what He said? Were you reading it? He said, we with an unveiled face. When you come to the presence of God, you have to take the veil off. And it was out of this passage right here that a chorus was written, and I believe it was Perry Stone who wrote it. And people mistakenly think he's talking about the veil in the temple, and that's not the veil. He was talking about this veil when he wrote a little chorus called, let the veil down, let the praise go up. Let the veil down, let the praise go up. Let the veil down. We're in the presence of the Lord. Open. What does an open face speak of? It speaks of transparency. It means coming clean with God. You have those moments when you're praying and something comes to your mind and you kind of, oh, I don't want to talk about that, and you kind of bury it over here. Kind of put it over here under the veil. This is the opposite of that. It means coming, here I am, Lord. No facade. That's why you got to trust in this first one, that it's safe to take the veil off in the presence of Jesus. But here's the point is, you will never, ever, you cannot be transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. If you're not transparent enough to deal with the things that are hidden behind the veil that you've got buried in the closet or hid under your mattress. As long as that stuff is there, you can forget about surpassing glory. You're going to live with continuing guilt and condemnation and a life that is less than what God ever intended. Because that stuff has a way of rising up and bringing harm and destruction into lives. That's why God says, lay it aside. He doesn't want you to be hurt. It requires an open face. And can I tell you, listen to me. I've been doing this a long time. And I know what I'm talking about when I tell you this. There are people who have been around the glory for decades. They've been in the glory, church services, camp meeting services, revival services. They have been in the glory many, many times, who have never, ever really experienced true transformation because they wear a veil. They will not come with an open face and take off the veil in the presence of God. The psalmist said, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's taking the veil off. I will go so far and be so bold to tell you that there are preachers who have preached the gospel and preached out of the glory who themselves have not experienced the real transformation because they don't have an open face. This makes you uncomfortable, I know. But you remember when Jacob came to his father to get the blessing? He was stealing it, remember? And his voice didn't sound like Esau's. And he had smooth skin, and Esau was hairy. And Isaac, I'll get all these names mixed up here. I'll try to get them straightened out. If I don't, you straighten them out. You know what I mean, okay? Isaac is old and nearly blind. And he comes, and Jacob comes, and he's confused. He says, who are you? And he said, I'm Esau. Put out his hand and said, feel my hand. What did Esau, what did Jacob do? He wore a veil, didn't he? He had a coat. He had a covering, an animal hide, make himself hairy, make his father think that he was Esau. Who are you? I'm Esau, hiding under a veil. And that lie cost him 20 years of his life. He never, ever really fully realized the blessing that normally, the benefits that normally came with that blessing. His life for 20 years was marked with constant turmoil and upheaval, confusion and pain. Until finally he leaves Laban and he's running away and he ends up at the brook Jabbok. And he's alone there wrestling with God. And 20 years later, he's asking again for a blessing. I will not let you go until you bless me. And 20 years later, the persistent question of heaven is asked again in the middle of that wrestling match. The angel asks, who are you? Same question he was asked before. It's the same thing. He's come to his father asking for a blessing. That's what he did with Isaac. He came with a blessing and he came with a veil. And the result of it was 20 years of difficulty and pain. And now he's back again asking Father for a blessing. And the question is there, the persistent question of heaven that just won't go away. Who are you? And I believe that all of heaven waited with bated breath for his answer. Will he lie again? Or will he come clean? And Jacob, after 20 years and being sick and tired of being sick and tired, he's through with running, through with hiding. And he says, I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter, I'm the liar, I'm the cheat, I'm the thief, I'm Jacob. And in my mind, I imagine in heaven, God probably did something like this, probably went, at last, now I can do something with him. And you read that story, the moment he took the veil off, he experienced transformation. The moment he stopped lying about who he was and said, I'm Jacob, God said, no longer, I'm changing your name from Jacob to Israel, from liar, thief, supplanter to prince of God, prince among men. That's what Israel means. He experienced transformation. And that moment marked the rest of his life because his hip had been knocked out of joint and he walked away with a limp. And he walked with that limp for the rest of his life. And one day I'm going to preach on the power of the limp. And the last scene you see of Jacob in the Bible is actually recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as it rehearses what had happened in Genesis. The last place in his life, he is blessing the sons of Joseph and his grandchildren. And the Bible said he blessed them leaning on his staff, leaning on his crutch. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life. He had an encounter with God that changed him forever. Changed his name, changed his future, changed his fortune, changed his life. And it happened, it began when he took the veil off. You can go along pretending and playing a little game of hide and seek and behind the facade. You can do that. You will never, ever experience real transformation until you stop lying about who you are. You have to have an honest moment before God. Let me finish these real quickly now. The key word is behold. He said, beholding His glory, they're transformed. The key word is behold. Not just glancing at His glory, but beholding His glory. Some people do not live and abide with the Lord Jesus. They just visit. You know, we're the bride of Christ, but some people don't want a marriage. They just want an occasional weekend date when they make it to Sunday church. I'm not talking about in and out of His presence or visiting there occasionally. We're talking about abiding in His presence. We're talking about the sustained gaze of the soul at Christ. And that's lifelong. So that He is the preoccupation of our life. And you obviously know that this is talking about being a person of prayer and regular communion with God and in the Word of God and being a worshiper of God and being close to Jesus. That's what it means. That's how you experience transformation. And here's what you need to understand. You will become like what you behold. God said to Israel through the prophet, He was talking to Jeremiah and talking to the people through Jeremiah, and He said this. He said, what fault did your fathers find in me? What defect did you find in me that you went away from me and walked after vanity and became vain? One translation said, they pursued emptiness and became empty. And over in Hosea, he talks about when the sons of Israel at Baal Peor, he said they gave themselves over to the worship of detestable idols and they became as detestable as that thing which they loved. You'll become like what you behold. You gaze at pornography, you'll become lewd. You gaze at money, you will become materialistic. You gaze at pride position, you will become proud. You will become like what you behold. And that's the negative side. The positive side is if you behold Christ, take off the veil, come with an open face, and behold His glory. Live in His presence. That's when you experience transformation. And look at this, almost through. You have to continue in this. I know we want a microwave, but this is a crock pot. And He says, how does this transformation take place? From glory to glory. From glory to glory, which is the journey of a lifetime. The path of the just shines more and more unto a perfect day. The path of the just, more and more to a perfect day. Doesn't happen all at once. You have to continue. Eugene Peterson said, the one thing essential in heaven and earth is that there be a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And finally, you have to recognize that surpassing glory is the work of the Holy Spirit. What does He say? He says, where the Spirit is, We are transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. This isn't about self-improvement. This isn't about us trying to get better. This isn't by us trying to improve ourselves by a legal code or a moral code or a ritual or some sort of philosophical teaching. This is the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit in our life that changes us. And in this context, he says, you live from glory to glory, not glory that fades, but surpassing glory.